This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Isn't it a beautiful day? Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I am weak. Everyone here is weak. But Thou art strong. We are so thankful for who and what You are. We're so thankful for Your Word, the Holy Spirit who enables us to understand the Word and apply the Word. Your grace is ever-present and You are so faithful. We pray that You will help us this very morning to focus our full attention upon Your mighty Word so that it can have a mighty work in our own lives. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the fundamentals, and we're going to go back for just a moment to take a quick look at where we've been. One of the first things we found out is man is not perfect, and God is, and that creates a problem. We call it the barrier. So, God is the one that took care of this barrier. We're going to start at the bottom, if you can see that, is the barrier that people think of most of all is the sin barrier. Well, God took care of that with redemption. Redemption means that Jesus Christ purchased our salvation on the cross. He didn't deserve what He got, and we don't deserve what we get. He got the penalty of our sins, and we get eternal life. The next thing is the penalty of sin, and the solution to that is expiation. That's a fancy word. It just means that the writ or the document against us has been nailed to the cross. So there is nothing on the records against us now because of what Christ did on the cross. It has been expiated. Our next problem is position in Adam. Adam was condemned. In fact, when he was condemned, what else happened? We were condemned also. So we have a real problem of being in Adam. The solution to being in Adam is to be in Christ. The moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, you are no longer identified with Adam, but you're identified with Jesus Christ. The next one is relative righteousness. This is one that really foils people. Because people think that they can be accepted by God by what they do. Now hear this. God is not impressed with anything that you do. So you might as well just, it'll save you a lot of wasted time and effort. God is not impressed with what we do. God is impressed with what He does and what He can do through us. But people who are real proud of what they do, they have self-righteousness, we call it relative righteousness. They may do good things, but it doesn't impress God because God wasn't involved in it. And the solution to that is the imputed righteousness of God. When you believe in Jesus Christ, the moment that you believe in Him, God imputes His own righteousness to you. And you can't improve upon that. So all that running around and hustling, trying to impress God with good works, is nothing but self-righteousness, it's human good. It'll be burned at the judgment seat of Christ for believers. The next problem is physical birth. We have physical bodies. And you may have noticed that they wear out. And they have problems. And they are not designed for heaven. They're not designed for eternity. So the solution to that is regeneration. You see, when you were born dichotomous. That's two parts, body and soul. But when you're born again, you acquire a human spirit, and then you become trichotomous, or three parts to you, body, soul, and spirit. And that enables you to live with God in a resurrection body. The last part is the character of God. God is not going to in any way compromise His perfect essence. Now, you might be exceedingly handsome or beautiful. You might be really smart. You might be really eager beaver to impress God and all. But His character can only be satisfied. That's what that word means, by the way, propitiation. It can only be satisfied by what Christ did on the cross and what He does through us as believers. Now, what I just told you, we spent about, what, 2 months on or more? Something like that. We spent quite a while in that. So, you should know that the payment of our sins has been taken care of. The barrier has been removed between God and man. And now, the issue is, are you going to receive the gift or not? Because salvation is a gift. You can't earn it and you can't deserve it. There's no way. And you might some wonder sometimes, well, maybe He died for somebody over here, but maybe He didn't die for me. Do you all remember the two verses I gave you that you're supposed to remember that settles that? I'll give you just a moment to think. Come on. Remember the first one? Has to do 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Does that ring a bell? For God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not holding their trespasses against them. And He's even given us the word of reconciliation. Now, do you understand how huge that verse is? That means that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, He took care of the sin problem. He reconciled the whole world, and He's not counting any trespasses against them. Why? Because He took care of the trespasses. Now, it means that the free gift of salvation is offered to anyone who will accept it, anyone who will believe it. You remember the other side of the coin of that verse that I gave you? 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. You need to remember these. These will really put to rest a lot of the nonsense about works and who Christ died for and who He didn't. 1 John 2:2 says, "For He, that is Christ, is the propitiation." There's that word again. Propitiation is a fancy theological term that means satisfaction. God was satisfied with Christ's work on the cross. So 1 John 2:2 says that for He was propitiated, God the Father was satisfied with what? With Christ's work on the cross. He was the propitiation for our sins, but not only our sins of the ones that this letter was written to, but for the sins of the entire world. So Christ took care of the sin issue. The barrier has been removed, and now the only issue is, are you going to accept it or not? Are you going to depend upon Christ's work on the cross, or are you going to depend on your own works? Do you remember some verses that have to do with how you receive that free gift? I bet everyone here, most of you will know John 3:16, right? How many of you remember John 3:15? Okay. One had enough courage. I remember it. For whosoever believeth in Him shall have eternal life. That's John 3:15, that one that everybody just kind of passes up for John 3:16. So the way that you receive the gift is simply by believing in Jesus Christ. We just put it in a phrase this way. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Now, the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, at that moment you have eternal life. John 3:36. He who believes on the Word has what? Eternal life. Not something that you have to, a process you go through. In that moment, He imputes eternal life to you. And by the way, what is eternal life? It is eternal. If you could lose it, it wouldn't be eternal, would it? It would be temporary. How about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? This explains how we were saved. For by grace you were saved. Now look at that. It didn't say, for by grace you're going to be saved, does it? It says, for grace you have been saved. That's in the perfect tense, meaning it happened in the past and the results go on forever. It's permanent. For by grace you are saved through faith. through believing in Jesus Christ. It is the what? Gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. We're going to see how that plays out in our study of eternal security, which is where we're headed. We've already been there, but we're going to continue that. Romans 5:8. God demonstrated His love towards us while we were yet still His enemies. Isn't that wonderful? Even when we were His enemies, God did the most for us in sending His Son to the cross. So if He did that while we were His enemies, what can He do for us now that we are His children? The Bible says much more. Much, much more. So, we understand now that we are... Well, I can't talk and do the computer at the same time, so y'all just have to wait one sec here. Okay. We're going to continue now with the doctrine of eternal security. And in order to understand that, you have to understand some verses. I'm going to go into some verses. We're going to get somewhat academic in a little while. And I thought, how can I prepare them for this? Because some people will come and they like to hear stories and they like to identify with things like that. But when it comes down to the exegesis of the Word, they kind of get, well, you know, this is the technical part. People don't like to get technical. And yet it is so important because that's where the rubber meets the road. And I'm going to illustrate this, why this is important for y'all to stay tuned in, I'm going to divulge a little bit of a conversation I had with Art. Art is right here on the front, nearly on the front row here. We're building, you might notice, we're adding on over here. And Art volunteered to give us some calculations on things that we needed to do. I think he's got an engineering background, is that right? Okay. And he said something I never heard anybody say, ever. And it took me by surprise. He doesn't even know this. See, he didn't know I was going to do any of this. But I hope it's okay, Art, because I'm going to give an illustration. He said, we were talking about the calculations. Oh, he says, you know, I just love algebra and geometry. That's what I did. I tried not to show it to you. I nearly fainted. He loved algebra and he loved geometry. Well, that means that he had to have positive volition towards that in school. That's the way we would term it. He had to be interested in it. He had to be plugged in and he had to learn it. And that's how, before you can love anything, you have to know it. And the reason I was surprised, because I did not have positive volition towards algebra when I took it. I don't even know why I took it. They said, well, in a way I do. They said, well, you didn't have to do it then. This was back in the dark ages. You could take what they called general math. But see, general math, today the kids would say, that's for losers. And I wanted to look like I'm smart anyway, so I was going to take algebra. I knew I couldn't take chemistry. I walked in the chemistry to take the first class, and he says, you got to memorize all of these elements all around the room. I started to say the world, might as well have been the world. I know I couldn't do that, and I just walked right out, went down and chose something else to take. But when I took algebra, I really wasn't interested in it. What I was into was football, lunch, and girls. Now that I had plenty of interest in those areas, but algebra wasn't one of them. And so, needless to say, I didn't do real well in algebra, but I did pass it. But one thing that I could tell about Art and about anybody else that would love algebra and geometry, I was trying to think, why would anyone love this? And then it dawned on me, what is algebra about? In fact, I have an algebra book. I had someone bring it today. There it is, Caleb. And I was showing it to some people, and they nearly fainted too. Well, I told them, I said, I'm going to teach algebra today, and I was going through this, and they just said, no way. But the reason that a person can love this, because this book has answers to problems. You know, when I took algebra, I can remember they would have a page and say, problem 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and so forth. And you were supposed to answer the problems, have solutions to the problems. Well, that was a problem with me. I had a problem with that. But anyway, that's why a person would really connect with algebra, even to the point where you love it, because, for one thing, it always works. And when you use something, when you learn something from a book, and it actually works, and it solves a problem, hey, that's pretty neat. And I'm going to show you one. Let's see. There you go. Now that's a problem. Might not look like a problem. But let's say that... Oh, I didn't get it on the full size, did I? Now, I don't want y'all to see what I'm doing here. Mainly because I don't know what I'm doing. Okay, now I got it back there. Okay, that's where I was trying to get to. Now, this can be a problem. Let's say you have a straight line here, and you want to come off of it on a right angle. In other words, you want it to be square. How do you do that? This is a very practical thing. We used it when we were building the building out here. So how do you go about doing that? Well, if you know a little algebra, which I know very little, but I didn't know this, you can do this. You can measure over here 3 feet this way, 4 feet up that way, and 5 feet across there, and you have a right angle. Isn't that neat? And you know what? Every time you do that, it doesn't matter how far this goes or if this line continues this way. Wherever you have a point here and you go 3 feet and then 4 feet and 5 feet across, you know you're square. Listen, when you're out there and you're trying to lay something out and you're stretching strings and you think, well, that's just a mathematical problem. No, that's a solution. Because if you don't get it square, if you don't have it right here, you're going to have big time problems. So that's one reason that a person could love algebra, a book like this, is because it solves problems. And I bet I could, if Art went through this book, I bet he could look through here and he would recognize a lot of things and he could probably figure out most, if not all, of these things. You know why? Because those formulas, those axioms, and those theorems never change. You call that truth. That's absolute truth. Now, I know people who had a math before, and they really enjoyed it. And that's because, well, first of all, they had positive volition towards it. But I had one excuse, I guess. My teacher wasn't very good, but it wasn't. That was down the scale on with compared to my negative volition towards it. But what do you have to do in order to learn algebra? Really learn anything. But what do you have to have? Well, first of all, you have to have positive volition. You have to have interest in it. You have to want to find out what's in it. Second of all, you got to have a book, a textbook. And third thing you need is a teacher. What about this book? We have a book, don't we? It has absolute truth in it, just like this algebra book does, doesn't it? So you have to have a book, and we all have a book. Here's the book, and here's the algebra book. You also need a good teacher. And let me tell you, you have a fantastic teacher. You have a magnificent teacher. Well, you think I'm talking about me? No. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about God the Holy Spirit. He is our mentor. He is our teacher. He teaches us spiritual phenomena. I'm just a mouthpiece. We saw about a donkey talking. If God can use a donkey, He can use me, He can use other people. But the one that is your teacher is the Holy Spirit. So what else is lacking? I said you have to have a text. We have the text. You have to have a teacher. You have the Holy Spirit as your teacher. What's left out? Positive volition. You add positive volition to that mix, and you can learn. Now, there are some similarities to this. In this book here, this algebra book, you can find solutions to numbers and equations and mathematics and so forth. In this book, you have the solutions to life. You can get by in life without knowing these solutions. It's a little harder, but you can get by. You can't get by without knowing the solutions that are in this book, or else your life will wind up being like a train wreck. So there are some similarities, but it goes a lot further than that. This book is alive and powerful. You know what I'm talking about. There are times when this book will make you feel like someone stepped on your toes with lead boots. Sometimes it's like the words or arrows that are piercing all the way into your soul. Sometimes it will inspire you. It will lift you up. It will lift you up so high you can see God through this book. This book can change doubt to confidence. This book can change fear to courage. This book can change despair to hope. So there's a lot of difference here. So Art, I'm sorry that I had to bring that out, but I wanted to make that. And the way... So you got, and to find out what's in this book, you have to read it. But even back to my teacher, I said wasn't so great. One reason she wasn't a good teacher was because all she did was read the book. When we went to class, she would just read what was in the book. Well, I could read what was in the book. I needed someone to teach me. That's why God gave the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. To make it relevant. To help you to see how you can use these wonderful concepts. And so I want you to think about that as we go into the exegesis of these words and these scriptures. Because we are dealing this morning with something that is the ultimate. We are dealing with what happens to you after this life. After you die. What happens? I don't know how you get into a more profound subject than that. And what we have been looking at, and we've been studying for a while, is what they call eternal security. Either you have it, or you don't. There is no maybe. Either you're going to heaven, or you're not. And until that is settled in your mind, then you're never going to have the peace that God wants you to have. In fact, you're going to be a casualty in the angelic conflict. So as we go through these scriptures, we're going to get into it in just a moment now. We're going to look at the difference between positional sanctification and experiential sanctification. Oh, man, those are big words. Why do I have to know that? If you don't know that, you're on a shaky foundation. And we've gone through, I've given you verse after verse on eternal security, how you can't lose it. Once saved, always saved is one way of putting it. And maybe you have an understanding of it, and maybe you've grasped it. And this is what you might look like right now. Not you, but your faith in eternal security is like a brick wall. Okay? I mean, all right, I've got it. I understand. I went through the verses. The Holy Spirit has taught me this, and I'm sound in this area. But there are going to be people who come along and say, well, what about the verse? So maybe you're witnessing to someone, or you're talking to someone about God's grace and how it's faith alone in Christ alone. It's not of works. Never has been, never will be. It's not about works. And then somebody trots out Philippians 2:12. It says that we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Work! You know what happens? It starts to crack. All of a sudden, well, wait a minute. I thought I knew. I didn't know about that one there. See, and the trick that they do is they take that verse and they take it right out of context completely. And it makes it sound like, well, it says you got to work and it has salvation there. You got to work for it. You better be afraid and you better tremble, because if you don't work hard enough, you're going to hell. That's the suggestion behind this. So we have to go into these verses and we have to see, okay, what is this really communicating? Let's look at this first before we get into that. We're going to go into that verse, by the way, in just a moment. Positional sanctification and justification are really synonyms. They're the same thing. It's based on faith alone and is a work of God. So you are justified by God. Is it possible for a believer to do something that is heinous enough to where he can be condemned eternally by God? Is that possible? No. How do you know? You've got to go God's Word, right? Where would you go? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And once you're in Christ, you're in Christ. You can't get out of Christ. So that's a work of God. Experiential sanctification is a work of man, and God is and it's a work of man and God, and is achieved by faith plus works. This is where everybody gets mixed up. They try to take the faith plus works and add it to salvation, or make it dependent, making salvation dependent on the faith plus works. And that's blasphemy. It is faith alone in Christ alone. Those who are experientially sanctified are victorious in persevering. You see, people don't know what to do after salvation. Okay, I've been saved. Now what? Well, you need to persevere. How? What? What does that mean? It means that you are to obey the commandments that we'll be seeing about standing firm, study to show yourself approved unto God, to walk in the Spirit, all these things. This is something experientially. So from the time you believed in Jesus Christ to the time you check out on this earth, there's work to be done, but it's not for salvation. It's to be experientially sanctified. What does sanctified mean? Being set apart to God, specially set apart to God. That's where we're left here. Because what happens when we're experientially sanctified? What happens when we get to that point to where we are walking the walk? God is going to give us more blessings, isn't He? What happens when God is giving us more blessings? He's glorified. So if you get to that point, which takes time, it means that you're not going to get into those who are, you're not going to be like those who vacillate and become distracted from their purpose and indifferent to God and His Word. Those people are saved. They're going to heaven. They will inhabit heaven. But they're not going to get rewards and decorations and crowns for all eternity. They're going to lose out. They're going to be losers now. Their life is going to be a mess. They're going to be full of doubt and worry and fear and anxiety. They're not going to have the contentment and the security that people are looking for. That's what happens if you're not experientially sanctified. Now, all believers need to be saved or delivered from the world, the flesh, and the devil, or debilitating influence of demons. This is all old hat to us. We've seen it, right? Some think the word saved or salvation always refer to going to heaven. But do you know most of the time when you see those words in your Bible, they're not talking about going to heaven. They're simply talking about being delivered. Maybe from an enemy, maybe from some kind of help to recover or whatever. I'm just going to go through this faster so we get to the meat of it. Most of the time, these words just refer to some kind of deliverance or healing. We went through 1 Timothy 2:14, a woman will be saved through childbearing. We've heard that. 1 Timothy 4:16, we've heard this about ensuring salvation. 2 Timothy 2:10, we went through this already. Therefore, I endure, this is Paul writing to Timothy, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is provided, which is by Christ, or in Christ, which means provided for those in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, this "the" here means this is the verb. May also obtain is one word in the Greek. It's a verb and it's aorist active subjunctive. That means this happens at a point in time. God is the one that produces it, and what? Subjunctive mood. That means maybe you will and maybe you won't have the salvation. Now, wait a minute. I thought when we believed in Christ, it was a done deal. How can this say maybe when the Bible says you already have it? Well, the answer is it's not talking about eternal salvation. Now, remember this word, salvific. It's not salvific. When I say salvific, it refers to eternity in heaven. This is talking about another kind of salvation, a deliverance. See? We've even gone over to this. Well, here's one. I thought we were going to do another one. We'll do this one first. Matthew 24:13. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. This is a very well-known scripture. One of the most abused scriptures. Matthew 24. Now in Matthew 24, it starts out, I'll just give you a quick rundown. Jesus and his disciples were walking out of the temple, and it was a beautiful thing. It was one of the wonders, if not the wonder of the world, and they were going on about the temple, and Jesus turns around and says, well, yeah, you know, there's not going to be a stone left standing. There's going to be a time when it's going to be completely destroyed, and they're just shocked. Everything Christ said, they were always shocked. They needed a pad under their chin because they were always going, huh? Then he's explaining to them. Then they ask him, well, when is this going to happen? And if you look at the last part of verse 3, what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Your translation may say world, but it's not world, it's aeon, and it means age. When is this going to happen? When is the temple going to be destroyed? When are you going to leave? When are you going to come back? What's the deal? Tell us about this. And so Christ starts explaining in verse 4, and as you go through that, we're not going to read it all right now. We'll just start with verse 10. He's giving a demonstration of what's going to happen. We call that eschatology. And he's starting to get into the tribulation. When our age is over, which is the church age, then the tribulation is going to begin. We're going to be raptured out of here, and that worst time that there ever was or ever will be will begin. And it's starting to be described in verse 10. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Now, a lot of people will misuse this verse and say, if you endure to the end in good works, if you don't do too many bad things and you do a whole lot of good works and you endure to the end, you grit it out, then you're going to go to heaven. That's the distortion to this verse. Because they see the word saved and they always think it's salvific. It's not salvific here. All this is saying that those who endure to the end of the tribulation, in other words, they physically make it, they don't get killed, are going to be delivered. Those are the ones that are going to go into the millennium. They're going to populate the millennium. You can go on a couple more verses and it gets even stronger. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, this is a technical thing that's going to happen in the middle of that seven-year period where the Antichrist is going to walk into the temple and he's going to pronounce himself as God. It's called the abomination of desolation. When is that going to occur? In the middle of the tribulation. This whole thing is talking about the tribulation, and those who endure to the end of that tribulation are going to be delivered. They're going to go right into the millennium in their human bodies, physical bodies. And to take that verse and say, oh, well, you've got to endure to the end in good works. You have to endure and not do too many sins, especially no bad ones. That was the easy one, by the way. They get harder, the next one, by the way. Here it is, right here. Remember I brought this to your attention a little earlier? Turn to this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Get your pens out. We're getting ready to write. It's okay to write in your Bible. It's not sacrilege. If you see my... I wish you could see my... Well, I can't even hold it up. It falls to pieces. You can see blobs and lines and everything in here. Now, this is the verse that people take out of context and will make you think, or try to make you think, that you have to work for your eternal salvation. Here it goes. Wherefore, my beloved, underline my beloved. What does that tell us? It tells us that this is written to believers. They already have eternal life. They already have God's own imputed righteousness. They are already in Christ. As ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Let me stop there for just a moment and explain something. Paul is writing from prison. This is one of the prison epistles. In fact, if you'd like to jot them down, I'll tell you which ones. These are the epistles that were written when Paul was in prison. You have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Just abbreviate them if you want to jot them down. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Those are the prison epistles when he was writing to them in prison. So he was absent from them. So you have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. Now, one other note, those last three, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are also known as the pastoral epistles. These are the epistles. The epistle is a letter. These are the letters that were written to the saints dealing with pastors. That was just an added thing. I thought I'd throw that in so you'd understand where he was and why he was absent from them. So he's writing to them and he's saying, as ye have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. They've been doing what he said. They're being obedient. Then he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, to get the gist of this, we have to go to Philippians 1, 19 and 20. See, this is right preceding it. You can get the context. What's going on before this so we can see the context of what's happening? So we'll go to Philippians 1, 19 through 20 and Philippians 1, 27 through 30 to get the context of what's happening. Now look up here, this is just something to prepare you for what's going to be said. A salvation which can be achieved by labor, and it says work out your salvation, is hardly the justification through faith alone kind that secures our eternal destiny in heaven. Right? So we've got a problem. If this is salvific, if this is talking about going to heaven, you have to work for it. There's over 100 scriptures in the Bible we have to tear out because our theology is flawed. If that's the case, but we're going to see it's not. So here's Philippians 1:19. This is the King James Version that I have here. For I know that this shall turn out for my salvation. Now the word there, salvation, is soteria. It's the same one that is used in Philippians 2:12. Same word, soteria. For I know that this shall turn out for my salvation through our prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I've got here, I don't know if you can see it right here. They were not praying that Paul would make it to heaven. Wouldn't that be ridiculous? If this is salvific, for I know that this shall turn out for my salvation through your prayer and your supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So, is it their prayers and the Spirit of Jesus Christ that's trying to get Paul to heaven? No. Paul is already saved. That's ridiculous to think that. Paul wanted to be saved from something. What he wanted to be saved from was falling short of the victory of enduring for Christ. That's what he had to be saved for. That's why we have to be saved. We have to be saved. We have to be delivered from getting distracted and falling off the wagon and not enduring. The danger is not persevering for Christ. And there are consequences, but the consequences, there's no consequence that will keep you out of heaven. There are consequences as to what heaven is going to be like for you. Now, Philippians 1:20, this is the next verse. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything. See, he doesn't want to be put to shame by not persevering, losing decorations and rewards and so forth. But that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body. Underline that. Whether by life or whether by death. So this whole thing is about Paul being concerned that he was going to fall short of having that victorious perseverance. And he saw that in his body. He's saying, I don't know what's going to happen to me. I'm in prison. I might be executed. And what is really important to me is not whether I die or not. What's really important to me is that I be delivered from all the pitfalls and traps and distractions and false teachings that would get me off course and I would fall short of that goal of persevering and being victorious. And he did it in his body, see. Now turn to Philippians 1:27 and 30. See, these are the precursors. This is setting us up for Philippians 2:12. Only conduct yourselves. Underline that, conduct yourselves. What does conduct yourselves have to do? It has to do with your experiential sanctification. It has to do with how you conduct yourself after salvation. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. Underline that. In one spirit and with one mind striving together for the faith. Underline that. See, you understand what this is? None of this is salvific. It's all experiential. Standing firm, one mind, striving together for the faith. That's what we are here as a church. That's what we need to do, is be of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. Not salvific. Again, this is all experiential. And that too from God. Even that deliverance of being experientially sanctified after salvation is from God. In other words, God's going to give you the grace. He's going to give you the information. He's going to give you everything you need. Verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him. Now that part is salvific. There's the faith. But also to suffer for His sake. See, there's two things to this as a believer. Everybody understands, okay, you got to believe in Christ, once saved, always saved. I got that down, but then what? It is granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, which we've done, but also to suffer Him. For suffering for Him is being experientially sanctified. Getting up, coming here, getting dressed. Maybe missing breakfast. Whatever it is, it's you have to suffer. You can call it a work. There's effort involved. And it's talking about the experiential part. It doesn't look like it today, but I've seen people here before that looked like they did most of their suffering while they were here, unfortunately. The suffering should be on the getting here. Look at the next word. Experiencing. See, this whole thing is experiential. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. In other words, he says, you're experiencing the same thing that I have. And that's good. That's what he wanted. He wanted them to suffer for Christ because it was granted to them. When you suffer for Christ, when you are putting out effort, it's not for salvation, but it's to stay the course. And you can't stay the course if you don't know which direction to go. You can't stay the course if you're a dumb bunny believer. You have to know something first. You can't stand firm if you don't even know what to stand firm for. Look at these. By the way, these are in the imperative moods here. These are commands. Conduct yourselves. That's a command. Stand firm. Striving together for the faith. And this is a sign of destruction for those. Don't be alarmed at your opponents. In other words, here's a good example of that. Being alarmed at your opponents. Do you run hide on the bed when you see the Jehovah's Witnesses drive up? Are you alarmed? Are you afraid? Huh? We shouldn't be afraid. They're really not our opponents, but some people seem to think they are. This is a great opportunity for you to reach out and give the good news to some people who are in utter darkness. Now, it's granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, which we've done, that is salvific, but you have now, but also, that's what people don't get, but also there's something else. And they don't like what the something else is. Do you? It says to suffer. Remember when we went through 1 Peter? This is bad news, but that shouldn't be. You're going to suffer. I'm going to suffer. We're all going to suffer. You don't get through this world without suffering. The issue is, how are you going to handle that suffering? What do you think about the suffering? Can you put it into the divine viewpoint? Can you say, okay, I'm suffering, and it's bad. I don't like it. It hurts. But I also know that God allowed this to come into my life. I also know that as long as I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, it's not going to be anything I can't handle. I've got God's Word on this. It's for my blessing and God's glory, and I'm going to be promoted. If you don't have that, if you don't understand the purpose, if you don't know what's going on, it's just wah, wah, wah. Experiencing the same conflict. Now, with that in mind, let's look at this again. See the wherefore here? Sometimes it says therefore. Understanding all these verses that came before this, it says therefore or wherefore, my beloved, he is talking to believers. As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. If you want to add, just put, understand that as deliverance. That's fine. That's what it means. It is not salvific. With fear and trembling. Why the fear and trembling? This is what a lot of people don't have. Even people who know that they're saved are not concerned about their life now. They think, well, I understand I'm going to heaven. That's all that really matters. You talk to them about the Bible? Well, I don't know too much about that, but I know I'm going to be in heaven. Yeah, you're going to be in heaven, but you know what's going to happen in the meantime? Do you know the misery, the confusion, the divine discipline, the shame, being ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, being disinherited? You're going to inhabit heaven, but you're not going to inherit it. And then for all eternity, you're going to miss out on... It's so wonderful, we can't even describe it. So you have that now. That's one of them they'll throw at you. Can you handle that? Oh, you have to say, oh, well, that's not salvific. Well, what do you mean? It's not talking about eternal salvation, your eternal destiny. It's talking about deliverance. Being delivered from being a failure in persevering. That should be, oh boy, that should be right up there on top of your priority. Is I don't want to fail in persevering. I want to be victorious in enduring. It has nothing to do with salvation eternally. It has everything to do with what your eternity is going to be like. You're going to be in heaven, but there's going to be loser believers in heaven. They have a resurrection body. Street sweepers. I mean, I have to admit, being a street sweeper in heaven is probably a lot more glorious than it is here on earth. And I don't know what we, I don't even know if we're going to have cars there. I don't know if we're going to have, what our mode of transportation is. We might not even need it. You know, we're just, beam me up, Scotty, or, you know, I want to go vertical, or whatever it is. I don't know. But there are going to be degrees of blessings. And there's going to be places where it's going to say, for mature believers only. Maybe I'm going to say it in those words, but it's talking about those who have been experientially sanctified. You get to go through these doors and get to see what's on the other side of there. You're starting to get the idea, I hope, how important this is. That's where we're going next, but that's for next time. About losing your soul. That's going to be interesting, isn't it? Well, we'll pick that up next time. I went a few minutes over, but we had three long songs, so don't give me any grief. I don't know. Nobody gives me grief. I don't know if they're afraid or polite or what. Yeah. Part of the suffering. Okay. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for your word. Without it, we would be in quicksand. It is our rock. It is our foundation. It is what we can always depend on. It is what we can have hope about. It is what causes us not to worry, but to look forward to the great things that you have in store for those who love you. For all eternity, we'll be giving you glory and praise for what you've done for us now, but even greater things that you have in store. We pray that you will help us to keep our mind right, keep our priorities straight, that you will help us understand what our mission is, that we will be victorious in our persevering. We pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.